I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And our subject is very simply God's immeasurable love. Now, there is a controversy over whether these were the words of Christ or whether they are the inspired words of the Apostle John in his narrative. And so many people these days like to put the kind of end of the quotation marks of the words of Christ to Nicodemus at the end of verse 15, excluding verse 16 and making it the inspired words of the Apostle John. And then others would put the quotation marks at the end of verse 17. And still others would put the quotation marks all the way down to verse 21 and make the whole passage the words of Christ, which is, by the way, the more traditional view. And our translation and the older translations, well, not that our translation, King James Version, uses quotation marks, but all the older versions construe the passage as ending right down in verse 21. And people say it makes little difference. Well, it's true, it makes little difference. It's the inspired word of God. But there's every reason to suppose that these are the words of Christ and that they continue. And if one were to conduct a very close literary analysis of the chapter and work through the points, you can see very well that the words continue what Christ had already been saying. There's no break. And every point that is made consolidates an earlier point in such a way that the most natural thing is to suppose it's one address. And the quotation marks don't end at verse 15. However, that's a minor technicality. But Christ's words then would read, as Moses, verse 14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the passage runs on, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a view before time. God's attitude to the human race, even before time began. Because Christ was promised as a Redeemer before the world began. That's the teaching of Scripture. And from the very beginning of the Scripture, there is man created, the fall of the human race, the fall of man, the first great promise of a Redeemer in the Garden of Eden. This was always in the mind of God, that a Redeemer, a Savior, was vital and would come. This verse is a reflection of the mind of God. It's the perfect text for Christmas Day because it's the perfect explanation of the incarnation, the reason for the incarnation. For God so loved the world. So I'm going to go very simply in an expository manner through this verse and make a number of points as we do so. And the first is this: For God so loved the world. The verse begins with God. It's like the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God. God is introduced on the first page of the Bible without apology, without justification. This is the word of God. It's a declaration of God. It's a revelation of him, who he is, what he is like, what he has done, what he will do. Oh yes, justification for the intellectual justification for the being and the existence of God. That's a noble thing to do. It's not our purpose this morning. But God is so obvious. God is also an instinct with all men and women that more often than not the best thing is to just speak of him. When the Apostle Paul was at Athens, facing the philosophers, the Epicureans, and the Stoics, and he saw they had one shrine there which was marked to the unknown God, he began his great message and sermon to those philosophers, "Him declare I unto you." And he made no apology for God, no justification. He launched straight in with a great description, and they were astonished at all that he had to say. So we start with God. God so loved the world, the mighty, the everlasting, the infinite and eternal God, the God from whom we derive life and all things, the creator of all, the God who is love, the God who is infallible, the God who is unchangeable, the God who is spiritual and above this material world, transcendent over it, the God who is all in all. He is everywhere. He is vast, immense, immeasurable. Yes, he is holy and perfect and true. He is just. He is kind. All the mighty attributes of God described in his word. We begin with him. For God. For God. And then, secondly, we proceed to this. For God so loved. So loved. In an indescribable way, he set his love upon this world. God so loved. Why did he love this world? Looking ahead, after the fall of man, and here it is, a world full of sin and iniquity, a world in which every human being rebels against his, her, maker, his God. A world of pride and a world of lies, a world of murder and viciousness and wars, a world running everywhere with deceit. A horrible world. Oh, there's good in it. But it's dwarfed by the contamination and the anti-God attitude of mankind and the wretchedness of man's behavior. So it's a mystery. God so loved the world. Why should he do so? How could he do so? God, who is perfect and unblemished, in whom there's neither shadow nor turning. All the contempt for himself, all the breaking of his holy laws and the offenses against him. God so loved the world. Well, that great poet and hymn writer, Isaac Watts, provides the answer. He saw the nations lie, all perishing in sin, and pitied the lost state this ruined world was in. The love of pity and compassion, the mighty, compassionate love of God, his vast, vast reservoir of love was moved in pity toward the world and what we were doing to ourselves and the plight of every man and woman and the condemnation we must face at the end of life's journey and the judgment and the punishment, the rejection by God. And he pitied us and he was moved towards us. God so loved the world. And he saw us as individuals, incredible to us, but the infinite mind of God can see everyone. He sees everyone ever born, in the past, present, and future, and he sees us in the mind of God all at the same time, and he knows all about us and knows us vastly better than we know ourselves. And Almighty God looked at us. Dare I say he looked at me as a youngster, and he saw me in my foolishness and pride. He saw me in my indifference to him and my contempt for him and my proud, proud notion that I could live life and make my way and succeed and do whatever I wanted to do, however I wanted to do it, and have whatever I wanted to possess, and I could do it all and be happy and fulfilled without a God. Sneering at God, and he looked at me in my naivety and foolishness and shallowness, and the great love of pity moved the heart of God, what I was doing to myself in life and in eternity. And the love of God is moved as he looks upon this poor, perishing world. But there's a positive element to God's love too, not only pity. He could see all those whose lives would be changed in the unfolding of time down the rolling centuries. Men and women, boys and girls, who'd come to him and come to know him and love him and be changed by his power, and how he'd bless them and be with them through life's journey and then refine them and perfect them at death to occupy the eternal glory with himself. And he set his love upon what he would do for them and how they would be and how they would love him in the future. The mighty love of God. For God so loved the world, so loved the world. You can see where this is going, that he gave his only begotten Son. That captures the message of redemption entirely. It is a gift from God. He gave his only begotten Son. We never deserved it. There was nothing in us. It's not like seeing a little furry kitten stuck in a tree, and you can reach up to it and you can get it down. And that kitten, well, it's made for the trees, but it's so young. And it's got up there and it can't get down, and it's shivering with fright. And so your compassion is moved. And you reach out to this lovable, furry little bundle and you fetch it down. It isn't like that. He gave for us in all our rebellion against him and contempt for him and indifference to him and stealing from him. We've stolen his air and his light and his food, and we've seized our gifts and our memories, minds and powers, all for ourselves, and we've excluded him. We're not lovable. He gave freely a way of salvation, a way of redemption, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved. That word gave is so important, for God so loved the world that he gave as a free gift. It's grace, undeserved, unearned, nothing in us. Or maybe it was because God saw that we would be fine intellectual companions for him in eternity. Oh no, that's nonsense. We are so much smaller, so trivial, so tiny, so petty before God. There was nothing in us that attracted us to him. And we couldn't pay him anything or give him anything. It was entirely the initiative of God, the goodness of God, the gift of God that he gave the Saviour to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his, who? His only begotten Son. Don't worry too much about the word begotten. The emphasis is to be placed on the word only. That's the force of the Greek. In fact, some translators, to bring this out, I don't think it's entirely correct to do this, but I can see where they're going. Some translators say he gave his one and only Son. Well, that actually is the force of the original term in the Greek. But you shouldn't leave begotten out. But you have to remember that the Bible teaches plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, Son of God, is eternally begotten. It's a strange word. It's hard to understand. He's eternally begotten. There was never a time when he was not. He's equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, three glorious persons in the Godhead, equally God, equally eternal, equally powerful, equally good, the eternally begotten Son. It describes the relationship more than the origin of the Son. There was no origin. It describes the relationship as of a kind of ancient king who has his son, who's a fully mature man, as his regent, and they reign together, and they're absolutely as one, and there's a great bond of love. And that's the idea behind the Father and the Son. It's a matter of relationship. But the emphasis is on the word only. He gave his only begotten Son. There's no one to replace Christ. Christ will always be, as will the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is irreplaceable. He shares the Father's glory and honor and magnificence and eternity. There's no one higher. That's the idea. He gave who? His glorious, fellow reigning, all-powerful Son, through whom the worlds were made. The idea in the verse is to demonstrate the extent to which Christ came from the highest to humiliation in order to save us. That's what's there in the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the only glorious, irreplaceable second person of the Trinity, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What did he give him to? Well, this is the Christmas message, isn't it? He gave him to be born in human form. Of course, he was perfect, but he took upon him human flesh and human personality. The creator of all things, inexplicably, amazingly, incomprehensibly entered in to human form to identify with us, to be our representative, so that he could bear our punishment of sin, so that he could suffer as we deserve to suffer and take it for us. He entered in, and he came born as a babe in Bethlehem in a poor family, put into a stable, settled to rest in a manger. From the highest throne of glory to a stall, and then ultimately to the cross of deepest woe. That's the idea behind the verse. He gave God's initiative, his one and only, the only eternally begotten Son, to such depths of humiliation, to suffer growing up in this world, to begin to teach and work mighty miracles, to be unappreciated, treated by enemies with contempt, to be vilified, eventually, because of the hatred of man towards his perfection and his preaching and his good deeds and his wonderful kindness, to be put to death on Calvary's cross. But it was the will of God, so that there he would be our representative, and there God would pour out from heaven all the punishment due to those who would be saved in the history of the world, and he would take our eternal punishment for us. He gave his only begotten Son, the irreplaceable, all-glorious, co-reigning Christ, into terrible humiliation and then punishment and death for unworthy human beings. For God so loved this world that he gave freely, lovingly, in pity, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever, rich and poor, intellectual, simple, all kinds of people, Jews, and Gentiles, powerful and oppressed, sinners, young people, old people who've stood against God and against Christ all their lives, perhaps resented him and resisted him, been indifferent towards him. Whosoever, even an apostle Paul, the official persecutor of Christians on behalf of the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem, exercising his authority in such a terrible and vicious manner, hunting down believers and delivering them to prison and even to death, whosoever, even Paul, who described himself later as the chief of sinners, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, you and me, you, perhaps you've rejected him many times. Perhaps you've half sought him. I need a saviour. I need a new life. But then another part of you has said, no, I don't think so much of that. I'll put this off, or I'll put it to one side. How insulting our behaviour is. I will say to the Lord of glory, just leave me alone. I can't make up my mind. I'm not so sure you're any use to me. What insulting attitudes we have. What extraordinary attitudes. I can't possibly be saved. Whosoever believeth in him, whosoever is humbled by the word of God, whosoever is humbled and comes to see their need of a saviour, their need of new life, their need of God's forgiveness, their need of heaven, can come to him. That's the word, and I believe the words of Christ himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, not whosoever doeth, whosoever believeth. What must I do to be saved? Was one of the questions asked of Christ. The person who asked it thought perhaps he must make a great endowment. He must do some extraordinary good work. He must accomplish something and earn and deserve. He couldn't. It's impossible. You can't make up for a lifetime sin, offense against God, an indifference to him. You can't do it. You're under judgment. If you were given 1,000 lives, you couldn't do it. Whosoever believeth, that's all we're called upon to do, to believe. What do we believe? We believe in him, Christ, that a saviour is necessary, that God had to come himself from heaven to be a saviour for us, that only he could take away the punishment of sin by taking it in his own body on the tree, that only he could have survived that, suffering it as a man, withstanding it as God. He was the God-man. We have to believe in him, and that I need him, and that I am that sinner who desperately needs forgiveness and new life and salvation. I will believe in Christ with all my heart. We have to believe in him to such an extent we fall on our knees and repent of our sin. We have to believe him so as to rely on him. I rely on him alone. There's nothing in me that could ever merit salvation. I rely on Christ and what is secured for me, what is purchased for me. I rely upon him, the Saviour of the world, and his great kindness and love and his atoning death. And I yield myself to him. I receive him as my Lord and my authority. For God so loved the world that he gave no one less than his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. If we don't believe in him, we perish slowly in life and we perish suddenly in death. We perish slowly across life's journey. We become more coarse, more sinful, more guilty, more estranged from God than ever, more certain of condemnation and judgment, more hardened, more cynical, more distant, more indifferent. We perish slowly, and at death we perish suddenly. That's the end of all our dreams and hopes and imaginings. It's finished, it's over, there's only judgment and eternal loss. But God so loved in pity that he gave his Son, that whosoever believes, repents, needs him, desires him, runs to him, should never perish, but have, possess, even now, from now, eternal life. It's something you possess. And if you're converted and you're brought to Christ, you know you possess it, because there's a great change effected in you. Everything changes. Your values change. Your perspective changes. Your nature changes. Your connection with God changes. It comes to life. You understand. You see everything from his point of view. You love him. You belong to him. You pray to him. He hears you. He answers you. Your nature is changed so that you want to serve him. Your perspective is entirely different. You're a changed man, a changed woman. The life of God has begun in you. You've been given eternal life. You possess it. You have it. And you will never die. When it comes to the last moment of life, and the light of this world turns out, the light of the next will come on, and your soul will take flight. You'll find yourself, well, this is just imagination, in the great reception hall of eternal life. And you'll see wonderful things and marvelous things. And you'll see Christ and you'll hear his voice. And you'll see the mighty angels. And oh, you'll know that you're in eternity and you're in wonder and glory and you're with him eternally. And you'll meet all those people who've gone before you, and so many that you've known who loved Christ and looked for him. This is the verse. It's the meaning of Christmas. It's the meaning of the incarnation. It's viewing life from God's perspective from before the foundation of the world. Here is the explanation of all things. Dear friends, for God, none less, Almighty God, the perfect and the pure, so loved. His love was so great, he acted. The world of all things, the fallen, sinful, evil world, but he loved it in pity, and he saw individuals and men and women, and the great heart of the infinite God was moved. That he gave as a gift his initiative. We never sought him. We never desired him. We never wanted him. We spurned him. We deserved only his rejection. But he gave freely and graciously the irreplaceable, all-glorious second person of the Trinity. How the Father shuddered as he saw how he was treated on earth, and what he went through. And then, as one poet puts it, when he, the Lord, as it were, veiled his own face and poured out upon his beloved Son the punishment of our sin so that we could be forgiven. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, may you be among the whosoevers. May that include you, even from this day, that whosoever believeth with the whole heart and repentance in him should not perish. Don't perish, friends. Don't perish. Don't be foolish. This world is not worth perishing for. Sin is not worth perishing for. Should not perish, but have, possess, experience with all the evidence eternal life even now. That's the message of Christ. That's the purpose of his coming. That's the meaning of Christmas. That's everything to us. Seek him and find him, friends. I read the verse one more time. Just let it speak to your heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 229. Hymn number 229.